That's your water? I don't know, Dave. Is that your water or my water? My water? You know, I don't know, Dave. But there, you know, an interesting thing, Dave, is there's a difference about being around water and drinking water. Oh, did you know that? You can be surrounded by water. You can be surrounded by all these water bottles and still be thirsty. Yeah. You can understand the chemistry. You can say, this is a really good brand. Or maybe you need to get the water that's been, you know, pH balanced or from a special spring, aka the tap of the filter of the factory. You can explain hydration. You can teach someone why good water matters. Bad water is not good for you, how the water has been contaminated. You can debate the well water versus city water. You can debate how deep a well is, and is rainwater versus well water better. You can get all through this kind of conversation and still be what? Thirsty. Yeah. And eventually, at some point, no matter what the water is, you're going to have to drink. So we arrive at John 7, 37 through 53, where we're going to close out the seventh chapter of John. And if you're doing the memory thing, think of the picture of a number seven as a little shelter, because it's all surrounding this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Sukkot. And at this time, Jerusalem celebrating this feast would have been surrounded and filled with this tradition, with this religion. The temple is operating at full capacity. The feast is being observed. Scripture is being discussed. It's being taught. The religious experts are all throughout everywhere. And the crowds are all caught up in the moment. And in the middle of all of it, the very feast that it was supposed to be saying, we are dwelling with God, God is standing in the midst. And he cries out, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. I mean, we have a whole entire chapter about this, about focusing and tabernacling with God. And he ends the chapter with this: come and drink of me. Are you thirsty? Do you have a lot of water around you? See, we're going to end in chapter 7 about the human response to revelation. This is something that everybody will have happen to them. There comes a point where you're going to have to decide what you're going to do, what you're going to believe in. You can't continue to debate it. You can't continue to explore it, to think about it. At some point, you're going to have to make a decision. And in chapter 7, some hear Jesus and some do believe. Some hear him and then argue and debate about who he is. If you remember, some send people to arrest him. And others are threatened by him because he is going to upthrow their religion. And then we get reminded of this encounter, this guy named Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night, and he's still in the process. So he shows up again back in chapter 7 here going, wait a second, we're being a little hypocritical with our law. So as we go through this section of text, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are we standing surrounded by water and still thirsty? So let's pick it up in verse 37 of the seventh chapter of John. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So I've already kind of briefly built the scene for you, but Jerusalem is full. The feast has reached its climax. It's the last day. Religious activities are going on everywhere. And he stands up in the middle of it all and doesn't softly speak. No, it says he cries out so that everybody could hear him. And he says, if anyone thirsts, Let him come and drink. This is a reminder of Exodus 17:6, where Israel is told to celebrate God who gave water from the rock. Isaiah 55:1, everyone who thirsts does what? Comes to the waters. They know the language of the well in their particular day, but water just didn't come from a well, it came from rain. Came from a river, it came from a pool, it came from cisterns, it came from harvest, and it meant provision for the harvest because your plants needed to be watered. It also meant that you had to drink it yourself in order to continue to live. And a lot of times when water comes into a land, what does it do? It restores it. So there's a lot going on here with this idea of how important water is. And he stands in the middle and he says, it has nothing to do with the water. And it's everything to do about me. Come to me. You see, this is the point why we can get caught up in the law. We can get caught up in religion. We can get caught up in the feasts and the festivals. We can get caught up in communion and baptism. And all of this stuff, I'm not saying is not important, but when you get hyper-focused on these things and forget what these things are pointing to, you are standing around water bottles and are dying of thirst because you're missing the point. The ceremony that they were celebrating wasn't the source. The institution wasn't the source. The festival wasn't the source. And even the water itself wasn't the source. Remember the conversation with the woman at the well? It had something to do about water too, yes? And so the point today is even biblical knowledge is not the source. Because what is the source? Christ. We can become very educated, very sophisticated, very theological in our language and even in our spiritual thirst and still remain dehydrated, right? We can use the same analogy with food. There's food and then there's this stuff that we call food. And if you look at that stuff that we call food, there's no nutrition in it at all. And so you could eat it, but you could still be literally dying of malnutrition. You're sick. Why? Because I eat food. No, that's not food. And you know, now they're even kind of making up their own meat. Yeah. It's not good. So throughout this section, Jesus is going to walk through three movements. Recognize the thirst and then respond to it. How do you respond? You come, and then there's another response, drink. Revelation 22:17 ends the entire Bible. The entire Bible ends with these words. Let him who thirsts come. It's kind of interesting how it begins and ends. And it's kind of revolving around this same thing. Even that point, if you're thirsty, where are you going? What are you drinking from? Come. Now remind yourself this. The question isn't where the water is. The question is, are you drinking? Verses 38 and 39 continue on. And they say, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, there's a little bit more to the story here. Because there's more to just being filled with the water and gaining satisfaction of quenching the thirst. You see, when you partake of the life of God, it does that, but then it also overflows and it pours out. The one who pisteo trusts, and you remember what that word is, we've been talking about it a lot, fully rests itself upon. Fully rest your weight upon. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. It's not merely a thought in your head. It's not a confession of the mouth. But it's a full entrusting into. Just like you're sitting on that chair. I use this example a lot because I think it's very relatable. Are you questioning yourself right now whether that chair is going to support you or not? Hopefully the answer is no, I'm pretty comfortable, pretty confident. This maybe even you're kind of shifting your weight a little bit going, yep, it's sturdy. These are new chairs. They hold the weight pretty well. Even if the ground was to shake right now, would you still feel pretty comfortable that the chair was going to hold you? Even if the wind was to blow, even if it was to rain, would you still rest comfortably in the chair? Or are you holding this continuous squat going, just in case this chair folds? If you can, it's going to be a long message. They used to punish us that way when we were kids, when I lived in Oklahoma. We had to sit, do wall sits. Oh, yeah, just spank me. I don't care. That, get that over with. Those wall sits were horrible. And you had to hold your arms out. Yeah. But he says, whoever trusts in him, guess what? Will have rivers. Rivers. So in your mind, picture not just a river, because rivers can be subjective to whatever river you picture, but rivers of living water doing what? Flowing outward. It's pretty interesting because you go back to Genesis and it talks about the Garden of Eden. And guess what flew out of the Garden of Eden? Rivers. And the Garden of Eden was a picture of man doing what? Tabernacling with God. So you see there's a picture there. And then as we referenced in Revelation, we're going to see the same thing. The New Jerusalem. Out of the New Jerusalem, where man is what? Tabernacling with God, rivers will flow outward. This isn't just some biblical poetry. No, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So now we understand the rivers flowing, but the Bible is plain. What is the river that should be flowing out of your life? The Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44:3 says, listen, I will pour my water out on him who is thirsty. I will pour out my spirit. Ezekiel 47 saw water leaving the temple, the tabernacling place with man and God, the temple, and doing what? Bringing life to wherever it flowed. So we go back to the physical understanding of what water does. What does water do? Remember, I talked about it. It brings restoration to the dry lands. It produces a harvest. It quenches thirst. It ultimately does what? Gives spiritual life. So now the believer is supposed to have this outflowing of the river spirit, and it accomplishes the same thing. So the outpouring of your life should do what? Bring restoration. It should do what? It should bring life. It should reap a harvest. See how we're tying this together? And in fact, John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21 has already talked about this. Who is the true temple? Jesus. He is the building, and then from the building, through the same tabernacle, flows the river. John 14, 17. My spirit will be where? In you. So the whole point is this, that the life originates in Christ and then begins to flow through those who belong in Christ. So you understand what that's saying? This means that being a Christian isn't being a cistern, a storage tank, where I just receive and receive and receive and receive and receive and receive and receive. Maybe you've been receiving for 30, 40, 50 years. What have we been receiving? The teaching of the Word of God, hard lessons, spiritual gifts, knowledge, suffering, all those things that have happened in our lives that we've been putting in. Eventually, to the Christian, what must happen? It has to flow outward. So all these things that happen in your life, what are you using them for? Some of us look at our lives and go, man, I'm taking a beating. And I'm not going to say you're not, because a lot of people are taking a beating. But have you looked at it from this perspective? Going in all of the things I'm going through, seeing God work in all of my situation and all my difficulties and all my sufferings and all my confusion and all my pain and all of my turmoil and all my trials and all my tribulations. Got to take a breath. Is it because God's mad at me? Is it because God's afflicting me? Is it because the world is afflicting me? Why is God allowing the world to afflict you? So that you would see God working in your life, and then from that, the rivers of life would flow. Now that's hard for some people to understand. But that's what's going on. What are you using this for, God? And also, you got to remember, in order for life to come, what must happen? Something must die. So these things, these pride, the envy, the anger, the hatred, all the stuff that's inside of us, it has to die, and then poof, the life comes out. Keeping this in mind too, what's unique about a river? We have something that we are very familiar with here in Colorado called the Continental Divide, yeah? Meaning that all the rivers on the east side go where? And all the rivers on the west side go where? And ultimately, where do they go? Yeah, so my point is that rivers have direction. They go somewhere. So if we're speaking of the river in life being the Holy Spirit, does not this Holy Spirit, the river flowing out of us, also have direction? Absolutely. Verses 37 through 39. I already talked about that. I got a little ahead of myself. That was exciting. But let's talk about the context here. This is why I put this in here. So the most important background behind here is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot. During this feast, water was drawn from the Pool of Siloam. And it was carried up to the temple in a golden vessel and then poured out on the altar as part of the celebration. So we got to get a little background historical information here. So what was the Pool of Siloam? It was tied to the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles because it was the only source of living water in Jerusalem, meaning it was the running water. So you know the Dead Sea is dead because why? Because it has all this inflow, but there's no outflow. Same thing with Salt Lake. Okay, so if you're in a survival situation, do you want to drink from the running stream or do you want to drink from the cesspool? The point is this, the Pool of Siloam was the only source of living water. So that's why they pulled it out from this particular pool. Okay, it's also the Hezekiah and all the tunnels and all that stuff. It's a very important pool. So the ceremony, if you remember, was God's provision in the wilderness. After the leaving of Egypt, they're wandering around in the desert, thirsty, and he tells Moses to take care of the issue by strike. And you're talking, right, they're thinking two some million people in the wilderness. Not only that, but what did they bring with them? Livestock. And so when the waters came out of the rock, it wasn't like this little trickle. Have you ever been to the airport? Everybody's waiting in line for the little fill their water bottle. I mean, could you, two some million people plus the livestock waiting to fill their water bottle? I could imagine this water flowing from this rock would have been what? Gushing. Not just a little trickle, So we could pause right there too and go, hey, is God coming out of your life with a little trickle? Or is he gushing? So this scene should help us understand the context. And this happens when? On the last day of the feast is when Jesus would stand and cry this. So the water was drawn out of the pool of Siloam. It's being carried up, getting ready to be poured out on the golden altar. Timing, we don't quite know. We don't want to get dogmatic about the timing of it. But here's the scene. And right in the middle of it, right in the middle, he says, hey, anybody thirst, come to me. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to drink from the water of the rock? You see what he's doing here? Who was the source of the water from the rock that the Israelites would have understood in Egypt? God. So he's actually in this statement doing what? Declaring to be God. That's it. He's declaring to be God. See, he's taken the symbol and saying, listen, stop doing this, which we all do. We take the symbol, the feast, the festival, the communion, the religious activity, and go, yes, I'm such a religious person because I do this. And he says, stop focusing on that. That did not save you. It saved you temporarily, yes, because it gave you water when you were thirsty in the desert. But he says, ultimately, it was pointing to what? To me. So he's saying to them, stop freezing the picture on the things that they were pointing to. This is huge for us. Everything needs to be directed to who? The true source. And that is God. Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy you will draw water out from the well of the pool of Siloam. No! I'm waiting for Craig to put it up there. Where does the well? The well of salvation. That's it. So the pattern becomes water being poured out. God promises the Holy Spirit being poured out. Jesus identifies himself as the one through whom that promise will come. So you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I'm God. I am the one that gives true life. Right in the middle of this religious ceremony. So, we move on. Now we can pick it up in verse 40. Therefore, many, because of this saying, so if you're ever wondering, it's like, what is God saying? What was Jesus saying? Right? We don't understand. Just continuing reading, because the people that were there and their response will tell you exactly what he was saying. So here's what he was saying. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, said, oh, he must be a prophet. Others say, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ will come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So, because of what Jesus said, they're now understanding what he's saying, but they're saying, is he a prophet or is he the Christ? There's division. Verse 43, so there was division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So, the crowd is not arguing because they don't understand Scripture. They knew Scripture very, very well. In fact, they're quoting it while they're arguing. Some say he's a prophet. The prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18:15. Others say he's the Christos. Christos, which is the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ was not his last name. He went to Jerusalem. It's like, okay, give me the phone book. see Christ, I'm going to look up Jesus. No, 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 no. Christ is his title. And it is the Christos, which is the Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. You could replace Jesus Christ with Jesus, Messiah. It's the same verbiage. They're debating now. They know exactly what he said. But now they're going to start to get into this theological debate. And here's something that we don't want to miss, because one of the things that they brought up, they said, well, if he is the Christ, he can't be the Christ, because the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem and he came from Galilee. So Micah 5:2 says, yes, he'll come from Bethlehem. Now, you and I understand this. Why? Because we know the Christmas story. Every Christmas, born in the manger, he goes to Bethlehem. We know the story. However, they wouldn't have known that story. Right? They didn't have Google. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have any of these things. They would have currently known him at that time as a man from Galilee, because that's where he came out of, right? Why was he born in Bethlehem? Because there was a census that was put into order, and every man had to do what? Return. This is the Christmas story, guys. Had to return back to their hometown. And the timing was that she was about to give birth, so she had to go pregnant. And during this time of the census, she gave birth, which happened to be where? In Bethlehem. So they weren't necessarily wrong, because all they knew is what they knew at the time. But here's where they did go wrong, because they treated what they currently knew as the absolute truth. What they currently knew, they thought, this is all I need to know, and I don't need to grow anymore. And guess what this is? Pride. Pride. We have this issue. We have this dilemma, I should say, more than ever. Why? Because we watch a 30-second video. We hear somebody on the radio. We hear somebody with, you know, a whole bunch of letters after their name, like that means anything. We hear whoever we think is important or whoever we respect. And then within minutes, based on what we hear from that person, we come to a verdict. This is truth. So let's go back in time. And did you know that 9 out of 10 doctors recommend Camel over any other brand? So we're like, okay, doctors say we should smoke. That's the point I'm trying to make. We call it today, we have a Dunning-Kruger effect, which means you get a little bit of information and then your bias now is coming from that little bit of information, and you perceive yourself to be an expert. How many times have you said, well, the Bible says this? And I'm like, where does it say that? Well, I don't know. Somebody told me that. And you're stating it as fact because somebody said it and you're taking their word for it over whatever research you might have done yourself. And even if you've done research by yourself, if you're approaching that with a particular bias, you still also could be wrong. But here's the neat thing. When you encounter the absolute truth, and who is the absolute truth in this situation? Jesus. When you encounter the truth, it forces you to make a decision. Am I going to continue believing whatever? Or am I going to now believe in what the truth is saying? It's a huge question. We have to. So maybe the right response is this. Maybe there's something I don't know yet. Is this biblical? Yeah. We see it and we quote it all the time. Be the Berean. Acts 17:11. Receive with all readiness and then do what? Claim it as absolute truth. No, You're to search the scriptures yourself to find out whether these things are so. And we make that statement all the time. I mean, please don't go, well, Bill said so. Guess what, gang? I could be wrong. And I have said things wrong. I've said things in my limited understanding of things incorrectly. And then as I grew, I had to go back and go, hey, let me fix that. Sometimes it's just human error. Now, if you intentionally do that, that's how you become a false teacher. If I'm intentionally twisting scripture to make a point, then you're a false teacher. If you do it by accident, you're just human. But it doesn't matter. Who does the responsibility fall upon? Yeah. Verses 45 and 46. Remember those guys that were sent? Who did I say they were? Do you remember? The Pharisees sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Remember that from last week? Who were they? They were Levites. Yeah. So check this out. So keep that in your back pocket. So here we go. Then the officers came to the chief priests, the temple officers that were sent, and to the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought them? Hey, we sent you out to get Jesus. Why haven't you brought him? And they answered, no man has ever spoke like this man. So, do you think they would have understood the scripture? Absolutely. They were Levites. They weren't just a casual listener who happened to wander into the temple who was curious about Jesus. No, they had been sent with an assignment to arrest him. And when they got there, they're like, there's a little bit of a confrontation because they are being spoken to by the truth. They had been sent by assignment. They were working under authority. The chief priests and the authority and the Pharisees expected obedience. It doesn't matter. What we say is important. You see, that was the intent. Locate him, seize him, bring him back. And they come back empty-handed. When they ask why, they didn't say, well, the crowd was too large. Our security team didn't match his security team. Jesus escaped and we couldn't find him. The tactics weren't quite there. They didn't say any of that, did they? What'd they say? No one spoke like this guy before. No one spoke like him before. The chain of command sent to arrest Jesus, but while they stood listening, they encountered true authority. Because here's the end of the day, truth trumps all, yes? And there may be a time where you're in that situation. You have that bias. Remember I talked about that bias a few minutes ago? The bias of the authority of so-and-so, the raising up of so-and-so, the understanding of this group or this denomination or whatever. And then you read the truth and you go, man, it doesn't line up. Who are you listening to? Who are you going to listen to? And you know what, Jesus, he didn't shoot him down. He knew what they were doing, right? He didn't organize a counterforce. He didn't tell the 12, hey, be on your guard because these guys are coming after me. What does he do? Speaks the truth. John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Guys, listen, I'm going to tell you something that you need to hear today. There will be a time when you will stand before God. And the Bible tells us that every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow. And you're not going to go in front of God and go, God, you've got some explaining to do. God, I'm going to seize you. God, I'm going to make you do whatever I want you to do. The Bible teaches us good luck with that. John 6:63 says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So these officers who were carrying human authority encountered divine authority. Guess who won? Guess who won? You may enter into a conversation determining to defend yourself or to win the argument, to carry out what somebody else told you to do. And then the Word of God cuts through all the noise, and suddenly you realize the real issue is not what everybody else expects from you. The real issue is what Christ said. I want to share a story with you. Too bad Dennis isn't here, because he would validate this. We once, Heidi can validate this. We once had two people show up to church who were going to confront me in the middle of church. And I just went on like normal. I didn't know that that was their intent. And we just taught like we normally teach. And you know what? They couldn't move. Their mouths were shut. They got up at the end of church and walked right out that door. Mission failed. Why? Because they could not speak against the truth. They couldn't do it. We found out later about their ploy. And we're like, wow, I wonder what happened there. But now understanding this section in John chapter 7, it's like, oh, yeah. How effective was that? This fly is about to enter some truth. Verse 47 and 49. Then the Pharisees answered, are you deceived too? Have any of the rulers, the Pharisees, believed in him? So this is a really interesting thing here. But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. All right, so this is a very interesting thing. So what happens when the officers return without Jesus and the Pharisees hear their response? They didn't say, what did he say? They didn't ask it, what happened? They did not say, if trained officers were sent, and maybe you weren't trained enough, you would have been more effective. They didn't ask any of those questions. What'd they say? Are you deceived too? And then they go and say, have any of the Pharisees believed in him? Which is interesting because in his next verse, Nicodemus is starting to go that direction. And ultimately, the leader of the Pharisees, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul would believe in him. But anyway, that's just a side little note. But this progression exposes what? Spiritual pride under pressure. Why didn't you bring him back? No man has ever spoke like that man. Well, what did he say? What brought you to that conclusion? Maybe we sent the wrong people. Are you deceived too? You see, they turn it into a personal attack against them. When they cannot answer, they do what? They'll turn and expose and attack the people who are listening. Because they can't refute the truth. They can't refute the test. Here's the other thing. This is why this is important. Did you hear what I said? They cannot refute the testimony of those who were sent and said, no man has ever spoke like this man. That's their testimony. That's their witness. Your witness, when somebody comes up to you and goes, no, that didn't happen. They can't refute that. When you say, I had this experience, and this experience was from God, they're like, what do they say? You're delusional. You're out of your mind. Their argument is essentially this. People like us don't believe like you ignorant people. That's what it is. That's what they do. It's interesting because if you continue on and look at what it says, but this crowd. So now they're lowering the crowd beneath them. That's what they're doing. They didn't examine the evidence. They're looking and going, hey, you don't agree with our tribe's way of thinking, our group's way of thinking. And guess what, gang? We do the same thing. You don't agree with our conservative views. You don't agree with our liberal views. You don't agree with our Calvinistic views, our charismatic views, our academic views. And I'm just listing them out. I'm not saying any of these are our views. No, you're uneducated. You're a conspiracy theorist. You're a fundamentalist. You're a progressive. You're a dispensationalist. You're a covenant. You see how all this is now fitting into all the things I've been saying over the past several weeks, several months? They're all getting categorized into this. Because here's the problem. Once the label now becomes attached, just like they attached it, these people, this crowd, now we conveniently don't have to listen to them because they don't match us. They have been lowered beneath us because we are whatever you want to identify yourself as. Truth doesn't become false because someone from the wrong social class or from the wrong denomination or political camp or educational background recognizes it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. That's why when people say, I'm not educated enough to teach, I'm not educated enough to share the gospel, I say, perfect. Then 1 Corinthians 1:27 is your verse. Yeah, I'm foolish. I'm not educated. Therefore, the things that are happening can only be from the river of the Spirit that is flowing out of you. The Pharisees believed their education protected them from deception. But their pride was actually keeping them from correction. As we get closer here, 50 through 52, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, one of them said, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears them and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, this being Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. They did the same thing to Nicodemus. So here's what's interesting, because Nicodemus, the guy who came to him by night, got to throw that in there, right? Nick at night? Remember why he came at night? We don't want to go back to that whole scripture, but because he didn't want to be publicly known for seeking out Jesus. But anyway, he's starting to move. And now he's sitting among his own peers and they're talking about and doing all these things. And he simply reverts them back to their own law. The very things that they teach or taught, the very thing that they believed in. And the question is does our law judge a man before he hears them? They haven't even heard him. Nicodemus didn't stand up and say, Jesus is the Messiah. No. He's saying, look, let's examine our own beliefs. Let's judge him by our own law. Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17 commands judges to do what? Hear the case fairly. Deuteronomy 19, 50 says that there has to be a testimony. So their own system demanded investigation before condemnation, yet they were already condemning him. You know what you call that? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And be careful, church, because we do the same thing. So, you know what? They sat down and said, you know what, Nick, you got a good point. Maybe we should do this, Nick. They're like, what? Did you buy into the conspiracy too, Nicodemus? Are you from Galilee too? See, they now attack Nick. They're now turning against him. And this happens constantly in boards, in churches, governments, companies, even a family. Anything that threatens the process, they can turn into a personal attack. Now, Nick will get there. John 19, 9, or 39, he does what? He now openly buries Jesus. He's not at night. He's not hidden. But anyway, listen to this. Courage often begins this way. Not with speech, but when you stop pretending that everybody around you is doing what is right and you search for yourself. Verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. After all this buildup, after all this stuff going on, the authorities wanting to arrest Jesus, the officers returning without him, the Pharisees ridiculing the officers for doing, Nicodemus challenging the procedures, the room becomes fractured. And everyone just says, I'm going to go home. The end result, Jesus wasn't taken. The institution that claimed to be the power to everything could not accomplish what it intended to do. So where are we at? We spent the whole chapter analyzing who is this Jesus guy. So the question comes home today. There's the water. You're surrounded by water. But are you still thirsty? Maybe today is the day where you say, okay, I'm going to drink of the real source. I'm done learning about Jesus, hearing about him, falsely believing I think I know him. Today is the day where I'm going to say, I want to partake. Why? Because the invitation is there. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. But it doesn't end there. What do you have to do? You have to receive. You have to drink. Luckily for us, we have all these pictures that point to the Christ. And so we can come. And so as we close today, I want you to ask yourself that question. Am I really drinking? Am I really partaking? Am I storing and not pouring out? Because today is the day that all can change for you. Lord, we thank you for the word. But may we not just be simple observers of the word. May we not be in the crowd this morning as we today understand where two or more are gathered, you are in the midst. Today is the day of Sukkot. In the very essence that you are here. And are we missing you? Are you walking among us? Or perhaps you're like the Church of Revelation where you're outside going, let me in. Today I ask that we all search and go, am I finding him? And am I coming to him to receive? Because it's as simple as this. Having that faith I talked about. Being fully rested upon the work of the cross. You see, Jesus stepped out of eternity. As John tells us, dwelt among men. Lived perfectly. John the Baptist declared him as the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. On that one day of Passover, at the very time where the Passover lambs would be sacrificed upon the altar, you gave up your life upon the cross for us. The Bible says that if you believe that, and if you fully rest upon that, just like you're resting upon that chair you're sitting in, it says you are saved. So if that's you today, in your heart of hearts, pray, Lord, I believe. I believe Jesus died for me. I give him my sins. I'm going to choose to walk the other direction in alignment with you. I believe that you were placed in the tomb, and on the third day you rose again, and I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. And the Bible says that if you believe that and confess that, you are saved. And the confession isn't a raising of your hand or a stating of your mouth or coming forward. The confession is you now go forward and live it. Lord, pour out those rivers of life from each of us now. May it flow outward from this very place. In Jesus' name, amen.